Heavenly Father, I was reminded this morning as we were singing and as we were worshiping that what we do when we come here is a very unique thing, because we engage our minds, certainly, but we also engage the rest of who we are. We're engaging our body, we're using our voice, we're engaging our soul, our heart, our emotions as we sing to you. And as Kenny and the band, as those guys just so beautifully led us in worship, we're ushered into your presence, and it is in your presence that we find rest for our souls, that we find nourishment for our spirit, for our soul, that we find encouragement. It's in the gathering together as men that we are lifted up and that we recognize something so important, Lord, and that is that we are not alone. In this life, we are not alone as your children, as your sons, that we walk amongst other men, seeking to honor you, to give you glory. And that's why we're here, Lord, to do that and to be further encouraged and challenged by your word and by the example of your son, Jesus. So we invite your spirit here. We welcome your spirit here. We know, Jesus, that you are here in our midst. And that's awesome. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 35 through 38. Why don't we begin by reading this passage? This is the word of the Lord. Matthew 9, verse 35 through 38. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. He was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Legend tells of a king in the times when kings were prevalent, who was mighty in valor and swift in justice. He ruled with great authority and respect. His subjects feared him, but not as a child fears the dark, rather as a young son fears his loving father. They feared his disapproval as their king. Every day the king would stand before his people and hear their pleas for help. He would listen attentively to their needs, to their struggles, and unbeknownst to them, he would make note of each need. When the day was done and the king returned to his quarters and removed his kingly robes, he would then clothe himself in the garments of his subjects. He would take his list, notes carefully written with purpose, and he would exit the safety and privilege of his castle and descend to the village below. Under the cloak of night and the cover of common clothing, he would serve the people who he viewed as under his care. He would bring food to the hungry and clothing for those in need. Some nights he would spend his time comforting the broken heart of the widow. Others he would spend attending to the wounds of the beaten or the sores of the diseased. He was no normal king. He was truly a king among all the kings. Or, said another way, he was the King of Kings. We have such a king, don't we? We have such a king. And he is king of a kingdom. John the Baptist announced it, "The kingdom of heaven has come near," as Jesus' forerunner. And we understand this kingdom, and for most of us in this room, I would say, we understand that we're citizens of that kingdom, of Jesus' kingdom, of God's kingdom. But today, I want to look at one particular aspect of our role in the kingdom, and that is our role as ambassadors. We are ambassadors of the kingdom of God. And as ambassadors, we are called in this passage to be two things. The first is we are called to be ministers of compassion to the world because Jesus loves the lost. We're called to be ministers of compassion to the world because Jesus loves the lost. And secondly, we're called to be laborers. Laborers in God's field because there is a harvest. So, ministers of compassion. Again, in Matthew chapter 9, it says that Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. Or a better translation is, and seeing the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. What we see in this passage is that as ambassadors, and we know that this is something explicitly stated in Scripture, right? Paul says you are ambassadors for Christ. As ambassadors, we have none other than the Lord Jesus Christ as our example. We don't need to look far to see what it is that we are to do and who it is we are to be as ambassadors, as representatives of the kingdom of God. And it says, first and foremost, Jesus, where was he? Was he in his castle? Was he in the synagogue waiting for those to come to him? No. He went out. He was out among the people. And yes, he went to the synagogues. But he went to the people. And one thing we understand about an ambassador is that an ambassador doesn't stay in his own country and wait for citizens from other countries to come to him, does he? No. He goes and lives in a foreign land and with and among those people. Jesus was a man of the people. He loved to be among the common people. Like that king, that servant king in the legend I just shared with you. He left his castle in heaven. He took off his kingly robes. He took off his glory and he was born as a baby. And he came and he grew up as a common man, as a common carpenter. And he loved the common people. What an example for us that Jesus is. What an example he is of an ambassador. So he was out among the people. It says three things that Jesus did. First of all, he was about teaching. Teaching in the synagogues. This word means discourse or to impart instruction, to explain. You see, Jesus would take time to enter into the places of instruction, the synagogue. Why? Because he knew that the truth had been obscured and that it needed to be explained. Spurgeon once said of the pulpit and the ministry of teaching the word that a mist in the pulpit will lead to a fog in the pew. And this was certainly the case in Jesus' day. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, had produced a fog in the pew. Among the people, they were confused. They were lost. We'll come back to that and we'll see. They were poor shepherds. Jesus viewed them as if they didn't even have a shepherd. They were abused by their leaders. They were neglected by their leaders. Jesus said at one point that their leaders had put burdens upon them that they themselves were not even willing or able to bear. This was the state that Jesus found the people in. And so he went into the places of instruction and he taught. He cleared the thinking of man. He came not just to teach the truth, he came as the truth. And his teaching back then, just like today, brings clarity and resolve. His instruction. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the greatest discourses ever written. There's probably no shorter, more brief example of teaching than the Sermon on the Mount. Succinct, to the point, clear. The fog was lifted. He came and he taught. Secondly, Matthew 9, Matthew records that Jesus went preaching the gospel. So he taught. He provided instruction. He cleared up the haze. In a sense, you could think of that as dealing more with the mind, the intellect. But he also preached. This word means to proclaim, to herald. I think of the angel, Gabriel, right? He came as a herald proclaiming. And so Jesus had that ministry. And the question that I want to pose to you today in regard to this is, what was Jesus announcing or heralding? What does it say that he was announcing? The gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. Now, I think most of us are pretty familiar with the meaning of the word gospel. What does it mean? Good news. So he came proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. Why is the kingdom such good news? Why is the kingdom such good news? Well, I know most of you are already thinking, but let me take you back to the story that I just shared with you, the legend of the servant king. Imagine that you live during that time, but not in his kingdom, but in a different region, too far away to even know about that kingdom of the servant king, the King of Kings, but much less benefit from it. Until one day a messenger, a herald, comes to town telling you and your village about this kingdom, a place where the king takes care of his people rather than plunder them, where justice is the norm rather than the exception. And not only does this herald tell you about the kingdom, he has come to invite you to come and make this kingdom your home. Does that sound like good news? I'd say so. That would probably be the best news that I had heard in my whole life, if that was me. But what is the kingdom exactly that Jesus talks about? And it's used throughout the Gospels, right? Jesus is always talking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, believed to be analogous. D.A. Carson writes of the kingdom that it is in a real sense the children and sons of God as heirs of the kingdom in whom God's grace is displayed. They constitute the kingdom in its specific sense. The kingdom is in them. The kingdom is in us. And the kingdom is divided by the coming of Christ the King in the flesh to effect the redemption of grace by which this specific kingdom is really established among men. Hence, hang with me guys, we have the kingdom before Christ, looking forward to His coming, the kingdom after Christ, looking back at His coming, and the promise of the fulfillment to be, followed by the consummation. The kingdom as it was in Israel, as it is now in the Christian church, and as it will be. To sum that all up, it's this. It's spiritual. It's in us, just as the Holy Spirit is in us, but it is manifested physically in this world as a different way of life than the world. And eventually, it will be set up by Jesus as a literal kingdom. What we call the millennium. The 1,000-year reign of Christ in which He will reign with righteousness. And He will be that servant king for reals. That's the kingdom. That's what John spoke of when he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 3:2. So Jesus came teaching, he came preaching. He not only dealt with the mind and bringing clarity, he dealt with the soul and bringing the hope and engaging the need and the passions of people. Lastly, it says, that he came healing every sickness and every disease. Here's the thing about the kingdom. In it, man is truly made whole and cared for in mind, in soul, and in body. Think about Jesus' miracles. Have you ever noticed what they were predominantly? What were the predominant nature of Jesus' miracles? What did he do? Healed. Healing and provision of physical need. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but I suspect if you and I were to be given the power to perform miracles, we might choose to perform a different set of miracles. I remember when I was a kid, my dream was to fly. Anybody share that dream with me? And I don't mean fly in a plane. I mean literally fly, not necessarily flapping my wings. I think I usually envision myself like this. Or maybe once I saw Superman, then I imagined myself flying like this. If I had the power, the supernatural power to perform miracles, one of the things I would do is I would fly. Maybe for you it's dunking a basketball, like Michael Jordan or LeBron James. I had dreams of that at one time too. But Jesus' miracles were very different. 26 of the 37, as we already observed, were physical healing. The vast majority, he fed 4,000 people. He fed 5,000 people, actually more than that, as we know. That was just the men. He cast out demons twice. He turned water into wine. And then there were two miracles recorded in the Gospels that sound maybe a little something like what I would do if I could perform miracles. He walked on water. That's pretty cool. I might actually, you know, that might be one of my top five if I were given the power to perform miracles. And then one that I definitely would do, or that I can definitely relate with, was withering the fig tree. Remember that? It's almost like he got mad because the fig tree wasn't doing what he wanted it to do, and so he cursed it and it died. Now, I know that's not the case, but on the surface, I can relate to that. It's a lot like what happens to us when we're in traffic and we're driving and somebody cuts us off or something, right? And we just wish for that moment we could do something, make their tires go flat or that their car would break down. If you had that power, if we had that power, we would do very different things than Jesus did. What's the point? The point is that Jesus cared about and cares about the whole person, the entirety of who we are. He cares about our mind. He cares about our soul. And he cares about our body. And as he came from heaven to earth as the ambassador, when we look to him as our example, and we see ourselves as ambassadors, then we need to look at our role as going out into the world like he did, and speaking to them and teaching them and preaching the good news and helping with the physical needs, helping the poor, helping the hurting, helping the lost, those who are hungry. That was Jesus' example. That's our calling as ambassadors of the kingdom. So principle number one from Matthew chapter 9, as citizens of the kingdom, we are ambassadors, following the example of Christ, the great ambassador. From a heart of compassion, we should seek out the lost and minister to the whole person, mind, soul, and body. Secondly, and we see this in Matthew 9, 37 through 38, as ambassadors of the kingdom, we are called to be laborers in God's field because there is a harvest. We are called to be laborers in God's field because there is a harvest. Then he said to his disciples, so you can see him, He's with the multitudes. Matthew is talking about him being with the multitudes. He's teaching, he's preaching, he's healing. And then he turns to his followers, his disciples, and he says, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." His purview, Jesus' purview, suddenly shifts, and his focus and his attention shifts from the multitudes to the harvest. Only Jesus can see that, because he's God. His disciples can't see the harvest. They can see the multitude, but they can't see the harvest. Jesus can see the harvest. It's God's harvest. He's the only one who can see it. And so his focus shifts from all those who are gathered, whom he has compassion for, to the harvest. And his metaphor also changes from the pasture and the sheep who have no shepherd to the farmer's field, from sheep to harvest. And in this shift, we find something, a couple of things that are important and have important implications for our theology. They're found by understanding the clear definition of both the multitude and the harvest. You see, the multitude are the throngs of people, and they were constantly following Jesus just about everywhere he went. It included the multitude, both those who would believe in him and those who wouldn't. As in, even in his own small group of 12, there was among those who wouldn't. And so we can certainly accept that within the multitudes, there were both those who would believe and those who wouldn't. And Jesus had compassion on the multitudes. That's significant. You mean Jesus loves all people? Even those who won't come to know him? Absolutely. Now there are some who would say, for example, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," and try to twist the meaning of the world to contain only those who would come to believe, only the elect, they would say. But I believe this passage and a very clear interpretation of John 3:16 reveals something different. Jesus, God, loves all people. Even the ones that he knows will not come to believe in him. For his heart was moved with compassion for the multitude because they were lost. They were downtrodden, like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus loves all people. God loves all people. The second thing is to understand the harvest. And I already mentioned it, but R.C. Linsky defines the harvest as all those in whom the work of God's grace succeeds. Jesus says that that harvest is plentiful. Plentiful. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear the word plentiful in terms of the harvest, I don't think of a small amount. That means it's a lot. What Jesus is saying that there are the harvest, there's going to be many. There are many that are in God's harvest. But what's the problem? The laborers are few. God has a harvest. Jesus sees it. But he doesn't decide, "I'm going to go and reap the harvest." No. He says, "I want you to pray, first of all, to the Lord of the harvest that he would send laborers into the harvest, into the field." And then we'll see in the next chapter that he sends his disciples into the harvest, in particular to the house of Israel. And then ultimately in Matthew 28, what does Jesus do? He sends them and all his followers into the harvest of the whole world. All nations, not just the house of Israel, but the Gentile world as well. And we know that ultimately Paul, the Apostle Paul, becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. So, the harvest is plentiful. the laborers are few. Therefore, he says, what? Pray. That's not what I would say. How about you? When you see a problem, when somebody comes to you and something needs to be done and there's work to be done, is the first thing you do stop and say, let's pray? Maybe sometimes on our best day. But prayer isn't natural, is it? Prayer isn't natural. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, it's, as I just alluded to, it's against our nature because we are physical beings and we live in a physical world. And when we need to get things done, we use our hands, we use our minds, we use our tools, we use physical things. Even if we're redeemed, it's against our nature. It's also not natural because it's a discipline and a form of communication that recognizes that there is a spiritual reality to all things, not just a physical reality. And when we live and breathe and exist in a physical realm, it's easy to forget the spiritual is right there, right alongside of us. At every moment, there's a battle waging. We can't see it with these eyes. We understand it by faith, right? Because faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So prayer is engaging in that spiritual realm. So it isn't natural. That's a supernatural realm. And prayer is a mystery, isn't it? Do you ever find yourself thinking, do my prayers really matter? I mean, does prayer really affect God's will? That's a mystery, isn't it? Nobody can understand the answer to that question. Similar to God's sovereignty and our free will, we don't get it. How does Jesus say, come to me and make it so clear that we have a choice, and yet God be apparently and clearly so overarchingly sovereign? It's a mystery, and so it is with prayer. From our perspective, God answers prayer, right? I mean, it happens all the time. We pray, and sometimes miracles happen. People are still healed. From God's perspective, He wasn't surprised. He didn't go, oh, okay, well, let me think about that. Yes. No. Right? It's a mystery. So prayer isn't natural, but that's what Jesus says first of all to do. Because of the lost and because of the hurting, because of what He did and what He saw, therefore, pray. Pray to who? The Lord of the harvest. God is sovereign and it is His harvest. He is the object and recipient of our prayers. He's also the one from whom the harvest comes. Kind of takes the pressure off, doesn't it? What did Paul say? One plants, another waters, but God gives the increase. He's the one who brings about the harvest. It is His work. And we are simply there, like at the last minute when everything's done, and we get to reap it. Have you ever had that experience with someone where it's like on the phone? Maybe if you do the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association phone ministry, you know how this is. You get a phone call and they say, hi, I just called to accept Christ. And you're like, wow, awesome, okay? And basically you just wrap up the package, right? What did you do? Nothing. Nothing. You just reap the harvest. That's the way it works. What is our prayer to the Lord of the harvest? That He would send laborers. You know what God's looking for, guys? He's looking for seasonal laborers. How many of you have been seasonal laborers? Any of you gone to Alaska on the fishing boats? Ever done anything like that? That's crazy. Okay? That's crazy. Not all seasonal labor is that crazy, but we all understand what that is. It's for a short period of time, right? And how does that apply to our work as ambassadors, as laborers in the kingdom? Well, we are in a season of grace, aren't we? We're in a season of grace, kind of like fall, which we're in right now. In the fall, the crops are ripe for harvest. The harvesters go out. We as laborers get to go out. If you are seasonal laborers, you go out and you reap the harvest. You collect what the farmer has sown and grown. Well, so are God's fields. We're in a season of grace. The harvest is ripe. But just like fall is coming to an end and the winter is coming, so the season of grace will come to an end, won't it? There's a judgment coming. There's a time when God will no longer extend His grace, either at death or at the end of this age, this season. And so, Jesus tells His disciples, and probably a larger group than just the 12, to pray for laborers to be sent out. Well, great, you might be thinking, that means I don't have to go. All I need to do is pray. Well, no. We already talked about chapter 10, chapter 28, both in Matthew. He calls His disciples to go out to the house of Israel and ultimately to all the nations. So our calling as laborers is not just to go out. It's to pray that laborers would be sent. But it's not just to pray that laborers would be sent. God, I pray that You would send someone else. Maybe it's You that He wants to send. I would say certainly every one of us, all of you, are called to be His laborers. Principle number two. As ambassadors of the kingdom, we recognize that there is a great harvest. It's plentiful, and God has prepared for the church to do as His laborers. We are to pray and labor ourselves in God's field. I want to wrap up looking back at a verse that we somewhat overlooked. It's verse 36. And it says of Jesus that when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion. We already saw that these were throngs of people. That phrase, moved with compassion, literally means to have the viscera moved. The heart, the lungs, the liver, the innards. And that was what was considered the seat of the feelings, such as love and pity and compassion. Another way to say that is His heart was stirred. His heart was stirred. The New King James says that He was stirred with compassion because they were weary and scattered. That may be the translation you have. That's what I read from. But a better translation is that they were harassed and helpless. Harassed and helpless, like sheep with no shepherd. What happens to sheep when they have no shepherd? These words draw a picture of a sheep whose wool and skin are torn, ripped open, bloodied, from wandering among sticker bushes and sharp rocks. Not able to fend for themselves or find food, they become despondent, hungry, dehydrated. Helpless. What do we call the multitudes today? What's another word for the multitudes? Jesus used it too. We talk about it out there. The world. The world. The world. In fact, Jesus used that same word, right? In John 3:16. And not so unlike the multitudes of Jesus' day, the world today is harassed and helpless. without a shepherd. The election just passed, in case you didn't know. I hope all of you voted. But I heard of a man who committed suicide the moment that he found that Barack Obama was reelected. And on the other side, there are millions of people who see our president and the government as their shepherd. And in some way, the government is seeking to be that more and more. They're heading toward calamity because there is only one good shepherd, the true shepherd, and that's Jesus. But we see this. We hear these examples. We know what's going on. And if you look around at in your neighborhood, at your place of work, you see the harassed and the helpless everywhere you go. And the questions are these. How do you feel when you look at the world? Do you have the response like Jesus? Are you moved? Is your heart stirred with compassion? Or do you find yourself angered, fed up, impatient? Do you find yourself thinking, man, I wish that Jesus would just get it over with? And I understand that, but that wasn't Jesus' heart, was it? What do you see when you look at the world? Do you see the helpless and the hurting and the harassed? Or do you see the wicked and the stupid and the fool, and the evil? Certainly those same people that embody all of those things were in the multitudes that Jesus saw. Certainly there were fools and wicked people and murderers, thieves, perverts. Certainly those were amongst the multitudes. Jesus was stirred with compassion. His heart was stirred. And so should ours be. And so should ours be. And if your heart isn't stirred for the world, for the lost, for the broken, you need to return to Jesus and know Him. Because to know Him, to love Him, to be around Him is to have a heart of compassion. It rubs off. You can't help it. The more and the longer that I know Jesus, the softer and the more broken my heart becomes for those people that are lost. And my prayer, gentlemen, is that as we have studied and we know ourselves this year, we've looked at who we are. We've looked at what makes us tick. We've looked at our calling at home, that we would take every bit as serious our calling by Jesus to go, to be in the darkness, to be in the world, to be His ambassadors, to be His laborers, to return to Him and find the compassion that we need to reach out to the lost. That's the ultimate meaning. And there's no greater joy than to be used by Him. No greater joy. It's not, well, you really need to get on this, man. You're failing. You're a loser if you're not doing this. No, it's, come on. This is awesome. Be a part of what Jesus is doing. There's no greater joy. There's no greater purpose. There's no greater fulfillment than that. It's, come on. Let's do what Jesus did. Let's be like our example. Father, it's so true. There's no greater joy than to be used by You in reaping the harvest that is Yours. But Lord, if we're doing it from any other source, any other motivation than compassion, then something else needs to happen first. First, we need to be filled with that compassion, filled with that love to overflowing. And there's no shortcuts for that, Lord. It comes through relationship. Because without knowing You, we can never know the compassion that is Yours. We don't naturally feel compassion for the people out there, for the lost. It only comes from our relationship with You. And so my prayer is that if there's any guys here, whoever's here and doesn't have that compassion, that they would return to their first love, to Jesus Christ, who died for them when they were all of those things. And that there would be a compassion that wells up inside of them as they consider who You are and get to know You and spend time with You. Because it's from that place that the compassion comes, that our hearts are stirred, that we're broken for the broken. That's what this world needs. And all the more, Lord, as the days get darker, as the economy continues to collapse, it is the relationship between us and You and between each other that will endure and will become more and more the only thing that matters. Our Father, that we would be men that live like Christ. That is my prayer as we wrap up 2012. Let 2013 be the year where we change our world. In Jesus' name, amen.